So what are we appointed to do? Let's go back to that passage we started at with at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But Peter says to these Christians, when I was at school, I developed a reputation of being the go-to guy on religious issues. So because people would always ask me stuff about Christianity, about religion, people would also ask me, hey, are you going to become a priest one day? Now, I'm sure if we took a vote in our class about who would be most likely to become a priest, it would have definitely been me. But I always said, no, I'm not becoming a priest. There were two reasons I said I wasn't going to become a priest. First one was because, well, I was planning to become an architect. And the second one was, well, I went to a Baptist church, this church actually, and Baptists don't have priests, or do they? So now that's a very interesting question. Do Baptist churches have priests? So I'm going to answer that question in just a minute, because I'm the religious go-to guy. But right after this commercial break.
Hi, everyone. I hope you're all doing well. It's been a while since I've seen many of you. Well, we have the AGM coming up on the 4th of May, and as the president, chairman of the trustees, I'd really like to invite you to make an effort to come, especially if you're a member. We'll be voting for new positions as trustees, as well as the chairman of the trustees, so it'd be great to have you here. We'll be observing the usual COVID protocols, as that we do on Sundays, and of course there won't be as many people as there are on Sundays, so it won't be a problem to do social distancing. However, we'll still have a session on Zoom, so you'll be able to follow on Zoom, and there'll be a way of voting for the trustees on that. But I hope that you'll make a time and effort to attend in whichever media you would like to do it, and hope to see you there. It'll be 7:30 on the 4th of May. All the best. Have a good weekend. Bye.
So, the answer to the question, do Baptist churches have priests, is in fact yes. All Baptist churches have priests, just like any other church. In fact, the Baptist denomination has a set of principles that all of our churches subscribe to and accept because we believe that they're in the Bible. And we believe that they're really important to guide us as churches in the way we do church and the way we do faith. And one of those Baptist principles we call the priesthood of all believers. So now your immediate reaction might be, oh my goodness, he is going to teach us today on some obscure point of Baptist theology that has nothing to do with my everyday life. Well, I want to promise you up front that this is not some obscure point of Baptist theology. In fact, it's a really, really important part of the Bible, a really important theme in the Bible. And everything we do and the way we see ourselves as followers of Jesus is connected to this principle that we call the priesthood of all believers. And what I'm going to try and help us do this morning is to grasp a little bit better the teaching of the Bible that every single one of us is a priest. And every single one of us who's given, that's every single one of us who's given our lives to Jesus and committed to follow him as a priest. And what does that really mean? And how should that change the way we live and act in this world as followers of Jesus? Because if we're not prepared to live out our faith as priests, we're really going to be missing out on God's plans for ourselves and God's plans for the world in a big way. And if we're not prepared to be priests, we're just the opposite. We're just plebs. We're just going to sit there wondering what's going to happen next and wasting our lives. So that's my title for today, priests versus plebs. Are you a priest? Are you a pleb? And we're going to start with going to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to jump around a little bit through the Bible. I'm sorry about that. But we're going to start at 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a letter from the Apostle Peter, who's was one of Jesus' really closest friends. And he's writing this letter to a scattered group of Christians in Asia Minor, about AD 64. And Peter says to these Christians, as you come to him, the living stone, that is Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you, and then jumping to verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people, again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So twice in this passage, Peter states, he says it, and then he says it again, this really important fact that we are priests. First he says, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then he says in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are priests. That's what he's saying. All of us Christians, all of us who follow Jesus are priests. Now about 500 years ago, there was a very famous Catholic monk and Bible teacher. And as he taught the Bible and as he read the Bible, he became increasingly disturbed about what he was seeing in the Catholic Church, and especially what he saw in the Pope and the authority structures, the actions of those in power and the teachings of those in power in the church, and how so many of those things were opposite to what was actually in the Bible. And so in 1517, he wrote down 95 points that he was not happy with, and he nailed them, that great big piece of paper, onto the door of Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. And it was a protest against the errors of the Catholic Church of that day and the teachings that the church was giving of that day. His name was Martin Luther. Many of us have heard of him. And the day that he nailed the 95 theses to the cathedral door was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation of protest against the church. And it was the beginning of a great split between the Roman Catholic Church of that day and the Protestants, the protesters, who wanted to rebuild a church and a faith that was based on the Bible rather than the power mongering of the Catholic hierarchy. And Luther wrote extensively and taught extensively. He was a great Bible teacher. One of the things he spoke about was the issue of priesthood. You see, at that time, the Catholic Church, taught that grace and salvation could only come to you through the church, the institution of the church, and could only be administered to you by the priests. And so people believed that they could only approach God through the priest. They could only receive grace through the priest. In fact, you as an individual could have no relationship with God at all except through a priest. And Martin Luther said, no, that's not true. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. Once you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you yourself become a priest. And his famous statement is that the plowboy and the milkmaid are as much priests as the clergy. The very least, the very lowest in any community are no less priests than the highest ranking, most famous televangelist or pastor or prophet or healer. So if you help in Sunday school, you're a priest. If you take the temperature of somebody at the door of the church, you're a priest. But it's not only what you do in church that matters. If you're a mother or a father, you're a priest. If you're a teacher or a technician, if you're a domestic worker or a dietitian, if you're a lawyer or a laborer or an engineer or a municipal worker or a nurse or a businessman, even if you're unemployed, whatever occupies your time, whatever fills your days, whatever puts bread on your table, All of us who belong to Jesus have one vocation in common. First and foremost, before anything else, we are priests of the Most High God. God has called us, in fact, to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, not a pack of plebs. The office of priest is not given to you because of what you studied or how spiritual you are or because you had a special calling. You are a priest simply because you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a priest. And no church should, and in no church should there ever be a special class of extra religious people that we call priests or look to as intermediaries between ourselves and God. We are together, the people of God, a royal and holy priesthood, and we serve under one high priest, Jesus the Christ. Now, I want to backtrack a little bit and really unpack what a priest is. What does it really mean? I have a Nepalese friend, Ramchandra, who is a Christian pastor. I know him well. But before he and his family became Christians, Ramchandra was a Hindu priest. And they were quite rich. And when he became a Christian and he stopped being a priest, he also gave up the wealth that he had accumulated and the lifestyle of wealth that he had as a Hindu priest. And when I met that family, they were really quite poor. They lived in a tiny little room in very squalid conditions. But the question for me was, why did he make so much money as a priest? What was so lucrative about being a priest? And I realized it's pretty simple, really. You see, deep down, every single human being knows that we are separated from God. Every single human being knows that we need God. We need Him to protect us. We need Him to heal us. We need Him to make us clean. And we kind of really want to know that God is happy with us so that He's not going to strike us down. And so we look for someone who can be the connection with God, the connection between ourselves and God, a mediator between us and God. Someone who's good enough to speak to God on our behalf. Somebody who kind of has a backstage pass to God. And that's what a priest is. Someone who mediates between people and God, who stands between people and God. In Hinduism, people need priests to offer sacrifices for them. They need priests to speak to God on their behalf, to perform rituals and ceremonies, to bring the blessings of God into their lives, because they themselves cannot access God without a priest. And so they pay big money for that. Now, if we jump back to the Bible, to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is that part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came to earth. And so it's all about things that happened before Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the function of priests was more or less the same as we find in Hinduism or so many other religions. The priests were mediators between God and His people. And so if you were an ordinary Israelite person, you couldn't just come and bring a sacrifice or an offering to God. You had to bring it to the temple. You had to give it to a priest. And the priest had to offer it to God on your behalf. Otherwise, God just wouldn't accept it. And inside the temple in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, there was right in the middle of the temple a place which was called the Holy of Holies. And that was a place where the presence of God permanently dwelled. It was like a picture of heaven. And that holy place was separated from the rest of the temple by this great thick curtain that hung in front of it, and nobody could enter it. And when I say nobody could enter it, I mean nobody, not even the ordinary priests, could go in there. Only one person, the high priest, could enter that place. And even he could only enter it one time in a year on the Day of Atonement. And before he went in, he would have to extensively prepare himself spiritually and through washing himself. And so we had this idea in the Old Testament and in ancient Israelite religion that only priests could mediate between the people and God. Only priests could discern what God was saying. Only priests had the authority to speak or to bring the blessings of God. Only priests had the authority to judge. Only priests had the authority to teach about spiritual things or to cleanse people from sin and disease. The priests were the representatives of the people to God and the representatives of God to the people. And yet not even they could enter into the presence of God. Only one person could, the high priest. Now, if we jump forward a few thousand years to Matthew's gospel, to the time of Jesus, we have this epic story of how Jesus is taken and crucified. And then at the moment he dies, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us that this great curtain in the temple that separated God's presence from the people ripped from the top to the bottom. And it ripped in a way that it symbolically or symbolized that the division between the presence of God and the people was gone. That we could now enter into the presence of God. The book of Hebrews really unpacks this concept of the presence of God and the priesthood in a very beautiful way. Obviously, we can't read it all, but I want to just pick on three different passages in Hebrews quickly. The first one is chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. So the idea here is that Jesus is identified as the high priest. Jesus is the one who has ascended into heaven, literally the place where the presence of God is, that place which had been symbolized here on earth by the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's a symbol of heaven. But Jesus doesn't go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He goes into the real presence of God in heaven. And then it says that as he enters, he does it on our behalf. Then if we jump ahead two chapters to chapter 6 from verse 19, it says that we as believers have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters, the hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. And so what Hebrews chapter 6 teaches us is that Jesus is a forever high priest. There's no rotation, he doesn't die. He's the high priest forever, and he has entered into the inner sanctuary where God's presence is, heaven, the presence of God himself on our behalf, and this is a hope that we have. It's like an anchor. It's like we are anchored into that place in heaven. It's our hope. And then we jump a few more chapters ahead to chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews concludes by saying this: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts and with full assurance, the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So what's he saying here? He says, well, not only does Jesus enter the presence of God into heaven as our high priest and as our representative, but more than that, by his own death, he makes a way for us to enter with him. I want to just go back. If you remember, not even the priesthood of Israel could enter the holy place. Not even the priests of Israel could come into the presence of God. But the writer of Hebrews says that we have been made into a priesthood that has direct access into the presence of God. Jesus has opened that curtain. He has opened that way through his death so that we can walk confidently into the presence of God. Because of his sacrifice, it says, and because we've been washed with water. Which means, and I'm going to unpack this in a minute, it means that we ourselves have become priests. So now I'm jumping right back to the beginning parts of the Bible to Leviticus chapter 8, and I want to talk a bit more about priesthood. What is priesthood, and how particularly did you become a priest? So Leviticus chapter 8 tells us how Aaron and his sons became priests, and they were the very, very first priests in Israel. And it tells us then how all future priests had to be consecrated and inducted into the priesthood. Firstly, they had to be washed with water that symbolized them being made spiritually clean. Secondly, they had to be clothed with new and sacred garments, which symbolized them being set apart, being holy, being clean. And then they had to lay their hands on the head of a bull as it was sacrificed as a sin offering. So their sin was laid on that bull, and they were then pronounced clean. And then there was a second sacrifice, a ram. They had to lay their hands on the head of the ram, and the ram was sacrificed for their consecration, for their setting aside. And then some of that ram's blood was taken, and it was sprinkled or touched onto their right ears, their right thumbs, and their right big toes. Kind of strange thing that was done, but it symbolically consecrated their bodies, their hearing, their speaking, their actions, and the places they would go. And then lastly, when all this was done, they would be anointed with oil, a sacred oil, a special oil, which was literally poured over their heads, which symbolized the presence of God resting on them. Now, when the New Testament talks about us becoming priests, it actually goes back and uses all the same imagery. We just read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and there we're told that we can enter God's presence because we have been washed with pure water. And in the Bible, frequently we have this image of washing, which we enact in the ordinance of baptism. So as we baptize, it's a symbol of the washing of God, the cleansing, the purification of God. Secondly, we're told in the Bible that we have been clothed with new garments, not just new white linen, but actually the person of Jesus himself. We've been clothed with him, and so all of his holiness, all of his righteousness has been put on us like clothing, like a robe. Thirdly, we're told that we've been freed from sin and we've been set apart as holy because we have identified ourselves with the sacrificial death of Jesus. Something like putting our hands on that bull or on that ram. So when we accept Jesus, we accept his death, and his death then makes atonement for our sins and makes us holy. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the same book, where it says, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22, which we read just now, says that our hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us from guilt. And sprinkling in the Hebrew faith was done not, it was sprinkling with water and there was sprinkling with blood, but here it refers specifically to the sprinkling with blood, to the sprinkling with the blood of the sacrificed animal. And we've been sprinkled in that sense with the blood of Jesus to make us clean and to set us aside. Not really literally, but as a symbol of what he's done for us. And then lastly, we're told that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22 says that God has anointed us. He has set his seal of ownership on us by anointing us, and he's put his Spirit in our hearts. Again, a repeating image, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So if we look at what the New Testament teaches us about our priesthood, we find that all the steps, all the truths that were enacted in the Old Testament have been made real to us as well. And so we have been inducted into the priesthood. And so now we have not only the privileges of being a priest, but we have also the responsibilities. We are appointed to do what priests do. So what are we appointed to do? Let's go back to that passage we started at with at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter says to these Christians he's writing to, you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the very first priestly responsibility that comes out in Peter's letter here is the offering of spiritual sacrifices. So we're priests and we offer sacrifices. Because that's what priests do. We all know priests offer sacrifices. But this is not animal sacrifices on an altar that we offer. It's spiritual sacrifices. Now, in case it's a bit confusing, you know, what is a spiritual sacrifice? We have this beautiful explanation of it in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says to us, I appeal to you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then Paul goes on to unpack what he means by that. And he says essentially that being a living sacrifice means not living for ourselves, but living for God and living for others. It means being humble. It means serving each other in an attitude of love. It means honoring each other, being patient, being faithful, sharing, blessing. And these are the things he says that we need to do in order to demonstrate ourselves or to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. So we cannot think of ourselves as better or more important than somebody else. We can't live in a way that serves our own interests and not the interests of others. We can't withhold kindness from people who need it just because we had a bad day or even if they've hurt us. Now, our own selfish desires, the own focus on ourselves and our own lives is the very thing that every day we lay on the altar and we sacrifice. That's how we offer spiritual sacrifices. The second priestly responsibility we find that Peter points to is in verse 9, where he says that God has, or Jesus has made us a royal priesthood so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are priests so that we may declare his praises. We are his kind of brand ambassadors. We are his marketing team. Our role is to speak out into this world the praises of God. So it's really not just about coming to church and singing songs and thinking, now we're doing the priestly thing. No, it's about getting out into the world, the places we work, the places, the people we speak to, the contacts we have, and being a witness, being a representative of God in those places to declare his praises by telling people outside what he's done for us and by inviting them to know him and to become priests as well. In fact, 2 Corinthians verse 5, 18 and 19, it's a beautiful passage about reconciliation. And it says, God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, in that sense, the ambassadors of God, but we are also the mediators. We are also those that stand between the people of the world and God, who represent the world to God and represent God to the world. We're priests. You see, the Bible teaches that ordinary people cannot just approach God. And every other major religion on earth backs up that teaching. Ordinary people cannot just approach God. There is this wall of sin that separates people from God. Ordinary people can only approach God through a priest. And ultimately, all of us only ever approach God through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. But until people are introduced to Jesus, you may be the only priest they know. And without your intercession and without your introduction, they may never come into a saving relationship with God. And so the third and the last priestly responsibility I want to look at this morning is the responsibility of intercession, of interceding for people and for a lost world, of standing in the gap between this world which is lost in sin and a holy God who wants to save it. You see, we can enter into the throne room of God. We have this privilege that Jesus has given us, but the world cannot. And as we enter into the holy presence of God, we are there to intercede for a lost world. Paul says to Timothy in his letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1, he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's not just about you, Timothy, it's not just about your church, but for kings, he says, and for all those in authority. This is good. This is what pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. That's why we intercede, so that all people may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator, one high priest, between God and mankind, and that is Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. And so as we come to him, as we come through him, our divine mediator, our high priest, and as priests, we bring to him our requests, our petitions, our intercessions, and we say, God, will you arise in this world? Will you arise in our country? Will you save? Will you bring justice? Will you drive back the forces of evil? And God will listen to us because we are his priests. It's not just the pastors, it's not just the leaders of our church, but this is the ministry, this is the calling that is given to every single one of us to be priests and to share in the ministry of intercession. You know, there's still many churches that will teach that God only speaks to the pastor or to the apostle or to the elders. And so ministry and decision-making is then reserved for just a few people. And they may not call themselves priests, but they act like that, as if God only speaks to them. But the Bible tells us that we are all priests, and all of us should be listening for the voice of God. And all of us should be interceding and representing the world to God. We are a nation of priests with Jesus as our high priest. And that's why our church, like other Baptist churches, makes big decisions together. That's why we have church meetings where all our members can come and participate and say, this is what we feel God is saying to us. It's one of the practical outworkings of the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. We don't have church meetings because we're trying to copy a democratic system out there. I don't know if you know this, but in fact, modern democracy was copied from the Baptist churches. They looked at how the Baptist churches ran their meetings in the American churches, and they said, we should run our country the same way. And that's what happened. It wasn't the other way around. But the idea of a church meeting has never been that we should all get together and air our opinions and vote on our preferences. It's rather that we should come together and we should seek God together and find out what the will of God is, because we're a body and we're a priesthood. And in so doing, we recognize that no pastor, no elder, no deacon has a monopoly on hearing God. And so, as fellow priests, I'm encouraging you to come to the AGM on Tuesday. It's a small way of demonstrating and exercising what it means to be a priest. But more importantly, to be a priest means to lay your own desires and your own pleasures on the altar each and every day for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of others. To be a priest means to declare the praises of God to a world who doesn't know him. And to be a priest means to intercede for God's kingdom to come into this earth in every dark and hurting corner of this world. Will you bow your heads with me and pray as we close? Father God, we thank you that we have not been made spectators of some religious observance, but that you have invited us to be part of your body, part of your building, living stones, and part of your priesthood. That we are not passive, plebeian observers, but we are priests with the active role of speaking to you, interceding before you, listening to you, making known your voice and your word in this world, and standing between this world and the throne room of God. And I pray that for each one of us today, we will really rethink what it means to be a priest. Not be a pew warmer or a parishioner who sits in the background and observes, but be somebody who takes your kingdom into the streets and who boldly enters into your throne room to represent this dark and hurting world. And we pray that your kingdom will come in ever-increasing glory here in Claremont, here in South Africa, and in our world. Amen.